Welcome to another inspirational message from Hillsong Church, London.
Everyone, awesome to be back with you again in February 2018. Hey, how's your New Year's resolution coming along? Usually around about this particular time of year, either the cracks are forming in the pavement or the wheels have already fallen off the wagon. Research shows that roughly about half of us will have made a New Year's resolution this year. More often than not, to kick an old habit or to form a new one. It doesn't matter if we're trying to kick nicotine or nudity or narcissism or narcotics or even nail biting. We sometimes realize that it's not as easy as we first had anticipated. Because according to one survey, by the first week of January, 28% have already abandoned their goal. By mid-January, 31% have completely quit. But by the first week of February, which is right now, the good news is that at least 9% of you are still going. And my goal today is to cheer you on, to encourage you, to maybe even equip and empower you with a couple of tools that we can hopefully do what the Apostle Paul did and say, I finished the race strong. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 puts it really nicely. It says, a person who can discipline themselves is actually stronger than a warrior who can conquer a city. Now, this is both encouraging and discouraging. Encouraging because, hey, if we could actually learn to have self-discipline and discipline ourselves, whoo, we could be stronger than a warrior. But at the same time, it's almost discouraging because scripture is almost suggesting, it's easier for you to conquer a city than it is for you to conquer yourself. It's kind of encouraging and discouraging. In the beginning, we desired to do something good, something right. We were going to make a change for the embeddement of ourselves and our future. But when then the going got tough, we kind of thought to ourselves, I'm not entirely sure I'm committed to this process. So we quit our job, we gave up on our studies, quit the relationship, gave into temptation, and concluded that the right way, the way that we initially desired, may no longer be so desirable. And when we get to this point, everything that we are running away from is in our head. And everything that we're running towards is in our heart. To highlight what I mean, I'd like to read a verse from Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. This is a familiar verse. Most of you will know this, be able to recite this by heart. It's Joshua saying, but look, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, well then choose for yourself whom this day you're going to serve, whether the gods of your ancestors or the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua, as a man, is making a choice for himself how he is going to live. And the point is, so long as you believe that you actually have a choice as to how you're going to live, no matter how hard the struggle is, no matter how tough the fight or how long the race is, then you have the capacity to live with freedom, the freedom to grow, the freedom to learn, and the freedom to ultimately inspire others. This right here is the capacity for self-control. However, if we come to the conclusion that I don't actually have a choice, then in that moment we stop growing and we stagnate. We start now to be controlled by something or someone else. The point is this: to choose a better tomorrow, you have to make a better choice today. But in order to make a better choice, you first have to actually believe that I have a choice to make, that I have free will, then I'm not controlled by external circumstances, but rather an internal conviction. In psychology, we call it locus of control. Locus is just a fancy word for location. In other words, where is or who has the location of control over your life? We either conclude that there are outside forces that are governing my life and I have no say or no control over it, or we make the conclusion, no, it is the internal conviction of my heart, the decision that I will make in my mind that will ultimately determine my future. Who has the control over your life? In psychology, we know that if we're going to make a change, there are certain stages along the way that we're going to have to pass through. If we refuse to believe that we have a choice, that situations and circumstances are beyond our control, then in that moment we become a victim. We've shut down our capacity for growth. And the same is true is if you refuse to make a choice, because making no choice is also a choice. There's a variety of different reasons why we might make these excuses or justifications, and they can all be explained in the stages of readiness for change. There are a number of different stages. The first is called pre-contemplation. This is where I am not even thinking about change. Like, it's not my problem, and they're the ones that need to change. I mean, seriously. So, of course, if you're in a pre-contemplative stage, well, no change is going to happen for you. But the second stage of change is called contemplation. Okay, maybe, just maybe, I might have a role to play in this. Maybe I've got some responsibility. Maybe I actually need to do something about it. The third stage of readiness for change is called preparation. This is now where I'm preparing for change. I might, for example, if I want to change my health and fitness, I might think to myself, I'm going to join a gym in 2018. So I'm going to need to have the right gym gear. So in part and parcel of my preparation, I go to the Nike store, I get the latest cool shoes, the latest spandex. I might even get a gym membership, but please note, I have not yet stepped one foot inside the gym. I'm just preparing for change. The next stage, of course, is called change. We've made the New Year's resolution, we've done the preparation, and on January 1, I went running. I went running and I was so excited to actually have fulfilled my New Year's resolution on day one, this commitment to health and exercise. But then January 2 comes along and it's a little bit harder to get out of bed, but I still went running. Until January 3, when it was raining, and that was the last day I ever went running. So the last stage is called maintaining the change. We want to change, and we set out to change, but sometimes we don't yet have all of the information. You might see an ad on social media, on television, or might hear it on the radio advertising for a way in which you can melt fat like butter to give you abs and a core of steel. All you have to do for 3 easy payments of $39.95 is buy this particular device, and this exercise machine is going to rock your world and transform your life. So we make the purchase, but we have not yet paid the price. You see, we calculated the cost in terms of money, but not the cost in terms of commitment, the spiritual, mental, emotional, and behavioral discipline that would be required to actually use the machine day in, day out. When we heard the ad, we were convinced this would be the thing that is going to bring about transformation in my life, and yet we did not yet have all of the information. To illustrate this point, I'd like to share a story with you about two guys that share the same name. One's guy, his name is Yeshua Barabbas, and the other guy's name is Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. One was a criminal and one was a king, but at this particular juncture in the story, both of them were prisoners. This story is found in Matthew chapter 27, and it was the custom of the day for the governor to release one of the prisoners to the crowd. And so as he's asking them, let's pick up the story in verse 20 of Matthew 27. It says, "But as the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed, 'Which one of these two do you want me to release to you today?' asked the governor, who was clearly from Scotland. 'Barabbas,' the crowd answered. 'What then shall I do with this other one called Jesus the Messiah?' 'Crucify him.' 'Oi, what crime has he committed?' 'Crucify him,' answered the crowd even louder." Now, in order to make this story come to life, I'm going to need just a little bit of audience participation today, if that's okay. So I'm going to be Pontius Pilate, the governor, and you all are going to be the crowd. And when I ask you, which one of these two do you want me to release to you today, you are to shout, "Barabbas." Shall we give it a just quick test run? Are you ready? "Which one of these two do you want me to release to you today? Okay, so this is going to work well. All right. And then I'm going to go on and ask you, "Well, what about this other one called Jesus? What shall I do with him?" And you are to shout, "Crucify him." But when I ask you why, what has he done wrong? You are to shout even louder, "Crucify him." And let's see what happens. Are you ready to go? Yeah. "Well, hello there. As it is our tradition today, I'd like to release one of the prisoners to you. But which one? Which one of these two should I release to you today?
Barabbas.
But then what shall I do with this other one called Jesus the Messiah?
Crucify him.
Wait, what crime has he committed?
Crucify him."
Can you imagine what must have been going on in the mind of Barabbas, who is likely in the dungeon underneath where this is taking place? And from the dungeon, you cannot hear the voice of one man, the governor, but you can absolutely hear the shouting of the crowd. And what's the crowd shouting? "Barabbas, crucify him, crucify." Barabbas must have been completely freaking out, because he had heard it said, but he did not yet have all of the information. Can you imagine when the soldiers, the Roman centurions, came downstairs and collected Barabbas, brought him upstairs, and then said, "Okay, you're free to go." Barabbas must have thought to himself, "What kind of sick joke is this? Yeah, I'm free to go. I'm free to go, so long as I, you know." So faith comes by hearing, but by hearing the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God." I love the "and" in the middle. That you can hear things and you therefore will develop a certain belief system. But unless you've heard the word of God, you haven't necessarily heard the full picture or heard the full story or seen the big picture, should I say. In order to help you finish the race strong, there are a couple of more things that you possibly might need to hear. In order to encourage you on this journey, in order to help you go the distance in 2008, here are a couple of research studies that might help you on the way. Forever and a day, we've been conducting studies with rats and looking at the way in which neurologically we become addicted to certain chemical properties. One study, of course, that's very famous is always presenting rats with two dishes of water to drink. One is normal water, the other is what's classified as addictive water, laced with heroin or cocaine. And to no one's surprise, the rat tastes both and all of a sudden discovers there is something really good about this one. And they become addicted to the water. the one that's laced with heroin and cocaine. And so we always concluded, well, it's because of the chemical properties inside the water that, you know, latches onto the brain, and that is why the rat becomes addicted. Until not so long ago, one researcher comes along and says, well, what if we changed up the conditions of the study? What if instead of just one rat in the cage all by himself having the choice between two waters, what if we put other rats in the cage with them and gave them some toy instruments to play with so that they could develop community? And to the researchers' amazement, the rats would actively avoid the addictive water as a result of the community that they had fostered together. Now, we laugh at this, but this study has now been replicated so many times that it is changing our dialogue. We used to say that the opposite of addiction was sobriety, whereas now there's a common catchphrase that says the opposite of addiction is called community. There is something special about doing life together. There are protective factors when we are together. In fact, let me draw this for you. I did this illustration here at Hillsong a number of years ago. And in case you're wondering what I am drawing, if you haven't seen this before, these little things right here are called a springbok. They are a little kind of deer, animal, and football team. You know, from Africa, and these little guys, they're so cute. Little, gonna draw a little chicken nugget one at the back here. And it's interesting because scripture says that the devil is like a lion. Now, we sang a song a few years ago. I wonder if any of you remember it. It goes like this. Chime in when you can. A whim away, 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 whim away. In the jungle, the mighty jungle, the lion sleeps tonight. Whoa, 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 time out. Liar! According to scripture, the devil who roams around like a lion, please note, not is a lion, but wants to be like the lion. There's only one lion and his name is the Lion of Judah, otherwise Jesus. He wants to be like the lion and he is not asleep in the jungle. He is roaming around looking to see which one he may devour. And which one do you think that the lion is gonna go for? The little chicken nugget one at the back's finger licking good. In actual fact, the strategy of the lion is always the same. He will go for the one that's slightly separated from the rest of the group. And he won't actually chase that one, but he'll chase the gap. And when the springbok looks over its shoulders like, oh, there's a lion on the inside, the springbok peels away. And when it is completely separated, that springbok is otherwise referred to as dinner. The enemy's strategy is always the same, divide and conquer. But if you can somehow position yourself here in the middle of community, you are protected at some level. But it's not just any community, it's the right kind of community. Because if you're a drug addict and you surround yourself in a community of drug addicts, you ain't gonna be resisting that water. You'd be like, bring it on and give me some more. There's a couple of different kinds of community. The Oxford Dictionary describes the first kind of community as a group of people living in the same place or having a particular characteristic in common. The second type of community, however, is the condition of sharing or having certain attitudes and interests that are in common. The first type of community could be described as an externally driven association. In other words, on the surface, we've got some things in common. But the second type of community is something that is internally cohesive. In other words, like a family. Deep down, we cleave together. We could even say that community is an inside job. A growing community has at least three distinct advantages. It offers you protection as well as accountability if you are trying to achieve your New Year's resolution. If you are doing it together, you will have a much greater success. As the saying goes, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. Secondly, it creates culture that facilitates growth. And thirdly, a growing community has power and influence. However, this power can be both a good thing as well as a dangerous thing. Because when we hear the term community thrown around in popular press, the media is often referring to the first type of community, the biological archetype of who you are, where you were born, your genetic makeup, your racial origins, and possibly even your default cultural or religious upbringing. For example, if you are born into a Muslim, Jewish, Christian, or Hindu family in a particular country of a particular race, a specific gender, and a specific generation, for example, X generation, Y generation, millennial generation, baby boomer generation, that's the community that you must belong to, right? But in actual fact, even though you might have external characteristics that are similar to others in forming a particular group, it's not so much a community that you belong to, but rather a group of people that you might associate with. Now, this is powerful and something that we do all the time. I remember being here in London speaking at the Colour Conference at the Royal Albert Hall. Like, there's 5,000 women. I'm like the only guy. And then all of a sudden, I saw another guy. I'm like, hi, how are you doing today? And I went up and shook his hand, and we like hung together. Why? We're guys. We belong to the same group. But we're not necessarily in community. We're just adhering to the principle, birds of a feather flock together. When you see somebody who you identify with, it's kind of a place of safety. But we're not doing life together. We're just sheltering together among the sea of women. The same is true if you go to a different country or culture, and then all of a sudden you see somebody from your land of origin. My family and I, we lived in Switzerland for a number of years, and one day I saw an Aussie up in the Swiss Alps, like an Aussie. You know, like they speak like real Australian, like, yeah, how's it going, mate? I'm like, oh, there's like music to my ears. And so we hung together and we had a beer. But we didn't do life together. Because that wasn't community, that was just group association. The community that we belong to is a community that we cleave to based on our internal convictions. You may have a family of birth, but when you come of age, you have the opportunity to belong to a family of choice. If you belong to a sporting team or a gym and you have a fitness class that you regularly attend, you are not bonded together by Lycra. But rather, you're bonded together by a common passion. A sporting coach or a fitness instructor is always also there designed to help us grow, to improve, so that we can be mentored or discipled, if you will. We play and work out because we seek to improve our sporting ability or our fitness. We are committed to the cause, whether winning the game or weight loss. Whenever somebody in our community achieves a particular goal, we all celebrate with that individual. Not because we have got the benefit, but rather because together we are united. It's where we get the word communion from. The word communion is to have common union. We celebrate our common united wins. When we join a Christian community, we experience exactly the same thing. We're bound together not by our skinny jeans, but rather we're bound together by our passion for Jesus. It's not the style we like, it's the style of our life. It's not our fashion style, it's our lifestyle. It's not Hillsong fashion, it's Jesus fashion. In church, we're not united by race, gender, or generation. Rather, we unite and embrace all people of every generation. Scripture says, for there is now no more Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. Rather, we are united by our passion for Christ. God says, come as you are. You don't have to have it all together in order to enter into this community. But because we've got a coach, somebody who's going to cheer us on, because we've got other people in the community that serves as accountability, chances are you're going to grow. You don't have to have it all together, but chances are, because you become part of a community, your life will start to change. You will grow in both knowledge and truth, in spirit and in wisdom. You will adhere to a particular code of spiritual conduct, not out of obligation, but out of the abundance of gratitude in our heart, in order to endeavor to bring honor to God the Father and to inspire others to experience the same transformation that we have. And here's the key. When somebody is inspired by the power of our testimony and embraces the love of God that has already been extended to them and then makes a decision to follow Jesus, we all celebrate it as a win. It's not because we're getting some benefit out of it, but rather they were once lost and now they're found. They were captive and now they're set free, free to pursue a life of meaning, a life full of hope for an amazing future, a life that can make a positive impact in the community in which we live. Now that's power. But because of the acknowledged power that there is in community, some ideological and political factions would like to manipulate this power. Now, if they can't do it through the power of their own testimony, then they will seek to create and manipulate artificial communities based on characteristic, not conviction. But this is nothing new. This has been happening for millennia. 2,000 years ago, the Sanhedrin religious leaders whipped up the crowd into a frenzy to call for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be executed. Please note, this was the same crowd who days before were singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as Jesus was riding in on the donkey, waving palm fronds, going, "Woohoo, Jesus is here, the Messiah, Hosanna in the highest." A few days later, "Crucify him." How is it that a crowd, a community, can so easily change? Well, it's easy if they're clustered together based on their characteristics rather than their conviction. Wow. In our contemporary day and age, it's called identity politics. Jesus is concerned with our identity, but he's less concerned with our group identity as he is concerned with our personal identity, the identity of us as an individual, and of course, our identity that we find in him. Because if you know your identity, you have incredible power. In America, in Texas, not so long ago, a good friend of mine is a pastor, was at the shopping center, and he saw an elderly gentleman trying to reverse out of a car space that was very narrow, cars on either side. And so he tried and then drove back in again and tried and drove. He didn't want to scratch his car. It was so difficult. He was having a problem. But there was another car waiting behind him with the indicator on, waiting to take that car space. And this guy was taking so long, he eventually got out and went and slammed his fist on the bonnet of the car and said, "What the hell are you doing?" The pastor saw this hostile interaction take place. And so he went up to the gentleman and said, "Excuse me, but we do not treat our elderly like that around here. Here, we respect our elders." And of course, the angry man turned to him and said, "And who do you think you are?" And the pastor said, "I'm the guy who's in charge around here." And the angry man went, "Oh, sorry, I didn't realize," and jumped in his car and drove away. And I said to my pastor friend, "What, you work at the shopping center?" He said, "No, I just declared my authority. Right here was a situation that was not okay with me. And so I stood up and said, I'm the guy. If I have to be your daddy and parent you right now, I am the man in charge." If you know your identity, you have incredible power. Isaiah chapter 52 verse 2 puts it like this: "Shake off your dust." In other words, get up out of the gutter, dust yourself off, rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourselves from the chains around your neck. We tried to do it in our own strength. We made the decision at the end of December, New Year's resolution, I'm going to free myself from those old habits. But in order to do it, there's a key that you need to be aware of. It's not just community, it's also identity. Because not everyone gets to sit on the throne. My observation is that only royalty gets to sit on the throne. So it doesn't matter how much effort or how entitled you feel that you are to sit on that throne. Unless you know who you are, you're not qualified. You first need to discover who you are. in order to experience the sustained breakthrough in order to bring about change in 2018. To highlight this, researchers come along and made an interesting discovery. Researchers from the University of Houston in 2012 conducted a series of studies highlighting the role that language plays when it comes to self-control. If we were to do this same study here today, or a similar study, it would be like this. I would ask you to please sit in front of a computer screen and have a look at some pictures that we are going to present to you. However, every now and again, there's going to be a sexually explicit image that presents to you. And what we would like you to do is delete those photos. In simple language, we would like you to clean up the photo file so as to make it family friendly, appropriate for children to see. However, you guys over here on this side of the room, when you see the explicit photo and go to delete it, we would like you to out loud say, "I cannot do this." In other words, this is not something that I can be looking at. I cannot do this. I cannot do this every time you see an explicit photo. You guys on the other side of the room, when you see the explicit photo and go to delete it, we'd like you to change your language slightly. Instead of "I cannot do this," we'd like you to say, "I do not do this. I don't do this. This is not something I do. I don't do this. I don't do this," as you delete the photo. At the end of the study, the researchers came along and said, "Thank you for cleaning up the photo files. The study is now completed." Just word of warning, whenever a psychologist tells you that the study is over, chances are that's when the study is about to begin. And they said, by way of saying thank you on the way out, well, we'd like to give you just a small treat to enjoy. You can either take some candy bars, some chocolate, some lollipops or whatever in an unhealthy snack basket, or help yourself to like a fruit and nut bar or some trail mix or some fruit. And people, interestingly, to the researcher's observation, the ones who said, "I cannot do this," typically went for the unhealthy treats, whereas those who said, "I do not do this," went for the healthy treats. You see, "I cannot do this" speaks of behavior. This is a behavior that I cannot do, whereas "I do not do this" is an identity statement. Not only that, but when I say "I cannot do this," it means that there are other situations and circumstances outside of my control. I don't have a choice in this. I can't do it. Whereas these people over here say, no, "I will determine my future and I will it so. I will not do this. I do not do this because it's part of my identity. I have a choice in the matter." For example, if you've been out to dinner and you've enjoyed a wonderful evening and you're so full, inevitably at that moment, the waiter comes along and says to you, "May I tempt you in a dessert?" Now, chances are you say, "Oh, I cannot possibly fit another thing in, a situation which is outside of my control. It's something I cannot do." But then the waiter will say to you, "Well, I haven't even shared with you tonight's specials. We've got the creme brulee from France. We've got the Apfelstrudel from Austria." And so you're like, "Ooh, ah." And out of your mouth came, "Well, I guess it doesn't hurt to look." Yes, it does. It hurts to look because you will order something. And when you order something, everyone else on the table will order something also. However, when next the waiter comes to you and says, "May I tempt you in a dessert?" And you say, "Oh, I don't do dessert," that is the end of the conversation. Not only that, but no one else will order dessert either. You just became a natural born leader. Today, we've talked about going the distance. You can apply it to a New Year's resolution, or you can apply it to any facet of your life at any time, not just in the new year. I don't know about you, but I want to be able to stand before my God at the end of my days and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with the few things. Now be trusted with much." I want to be like the Apostle Paul that says, "I've finished the race strong." We know that the race is sometimes difficult, sometimes long, but with a couple of these keys on our side, understanding that if I go alone, I might start out fast, but if I go together in community, we'll go the distance. And secondly, identity. Let me understand not who I am in the context of my characteristics, but rather the group that I belong to is by conviction, that I might have been born into a family that I had no choice over, but now I belong to a family of choice, united by a common passion. And when others try to manipulate or control or use identity politics to their advantage to stir up the crowd, don't fall for it. Don't call for the crucifixion of Jesus and the release of Barabbas, because in so doing, you will know that what you're calling for is actually wrong. It astounds me that the crowd absolutely knew that one was innocent and one was guilty, and yet, manipulated by the authority of the day, they called for the crucifixion of Jesus and the release of Barabbas. In such a day and age, I don't want to stand before my God and hear him say, "What?" No. I want to belong to a community. The theme of Hillsong 2018 is together. We're in this together. We're not united by the color of our skin. We're not united by our gender or even by our economic standing. Here in the audience today, we are united by a single cause, the love of Christ. And when we know who we are and who we're with, now we are a powerful force to be reckoned with, and we can truly go the distance.
This is the end of this podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. For more information about Hillsong Church London, please visit hillsong.co.uk.